Your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. Mark 9, verses 30 through 37. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee. And he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace. For by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. How do you describe a humble person? Calvin wrote this description of a humble person, taken from his commentary on Matthew 18, verse 4, and I quote, That man is truly humble, who neither claims any personal merit in the sight of God, nor proudly despises brethren, or aims at being thought superior to them, but reckons it enough that he is one of the members of Christ, and desires nothing more than that the head alone should be exalted. I believe Calvin has captured the essence of humility. For humility is a grace granted by God to believing sinners that respects both God and man. In respect to God, the humble person earnestly believes, on the one hand, that he is nothing apart from God, nothing apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, that God is everything, that Jesus Christ is all sufficient for him in every respect. In respect to man, the humble person sincerely believes that he is no better than the next person. For he sees himself as simply a beggar who was led by God's free grace to partake of the bread of life, who alone can satisfy the hungering soul of man. Dear ones, this grace of humility is not an optional grace in the Christian life. We read in Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, the following. Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Although humility, like every other grace that we have, is freely given to us by Christ, And though it is freely given to us by Christ, it is not perfected in any of us in this life. Nevertheless, the question would be that we must ask ourselves is, do we sincerely believe that we are indeed nothing apart from Jesus Christ? And that the only true living God that is revealed in the Holy Scriptures is everything. Do we truly believe that we are what we are and we have what we have simply because of God's mercy and grace bestowed upon us? And that we are not superior to others due to our own gifts or due to our own accomplishments or due to our own status or education or due to our own efforts. Today we shall take a serious look at the grace of humility as presented by Christ to his own ministers, the apostles. The main points for the sermon this Lord's Day are the following. First of all, the supreme example of humility in Mark 9, verses 30 through 32. And secondly, the instructional lesson concerning humility in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 37. First of all, then, the supreme example of humility. Look with me again at Mark 9, verses 30 through 32. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee. And he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. After delivering the son who was possessed by the demon, you recall in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29, the Lord Jesus left the area of Caesarea Philippi in the northernmost part of Palestine and began to make his way southward to Jerusalem, where in about 6 months, he would offer his life a ransom for all those chosen from eternity and given by the Father to the Son to redeem. And as he passed through Galilee with his disciples, he did not want anyone to know that he was there. Kind of interesting side note. He was passing through. His death was imminent, and yet he didn't want it to be known that he himself was there in whatever city it was or where he was located. Here we note, dear ones, that even the Lord Jesus Christ himself did not spend all of his time in evangelism and in public ministry. There was a time for teaching and healing the multitudes, but there was also a time to teach his disciples, those who were close to him, those who were intimate with him, to teach them. To be with them privately, to spend time with them privately. This was, in fact, the reason given for the secrecy in passing through Galilee, according to Mark chapter 9, verse 31. For he taught his disciples. For he taught his disciples. Had others known that he was in Galilee, he would have no doubt been encompassed by scores of needy people, as happened everywhere where the Lord went. Likewise, the minister of Christ must not only minister to the needy multitudes, but he must also let no one know at times that he is at home by not answering the phone in order to minister to his own family, in order to spend time in personal study and devotion between him and his Savior. You see, the Lord was not always immediately accessible to every person who had a need. There was a time to minister publicly and a time to minister privately. It is not only important, dear ones, for ministers and elders to remember this, but also for members of the church to remember this so that they do not take offense when they cannot immediately reach the minister or the elders, but must wait a few hours or, in some cases, a few days to receive a response. There are some situations that are indeed life and death in our lives, very serious emergencies, and those must be taken care of accordingly, immediately. But they are rare in comparison to most things. Most situations can wait a few hours or even a few days if necessary. What was it that Christ taught his disciples in private? He continued to bring before their minds the reason for their journey to Jerusalem, namely his betrayal, his death, and his resurrection. You will recall that this is not the first time that the Lord has taught them very explicitly about his death. For example, in the previous chapter, in Mark 8:31, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And this is where Peter rebukes him for saying, "Forbid it, Lord." And the Lord says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. This is not the plan of God. This is a suggestion of Satan being planted in your mind. You're acting more as an adversary to the plan of God than promoting the plan of God in what you are saying." We also read in Mark 9:4, again, that the Lord was preparing his disciples for what was about to happen. Where, again, there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And as we compare that with Luke 9:31, we see that the subject matter is more clearly stated when it says, "Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." So they heard the Lord Jesus speaking with Elijah and Moses about his soon to come death in Jerusalem. What would happen? They overheard that. Here, dear child of God, is the supreme example for your own humility before God and before others. The sinless and exalted Son of God humbled himself to be betrayed by Judas, to be betrayed by his own disciples, by his own people, the Jews. He was delivered into the hands of man, handed over. The idea of delivered is handed over into the hands of men by even those who were closest to him. To be crucified as a cursed criminal upon a shameful cross, in order that he might be highly exalted by his glorious resurrection. Listen to this beautiful beautiful statement of Christ's humiliation and exaltation that's found in Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Dear ones, who has ever stooped so low? Who has ever given up so much in order to serve such undeserving and unworthy beings as the Lord Jesus Christ? Was he forced to do so? Absolutely not. He freely lowered himself in order to minister to us in our wretched and helpless estate. A wretched and helpless estate at which we deserved not to live, not to be blessed, but deserved due to our hateful rebellion against him. Every misery and agony that hell could possibly provide. There was nothing in us that compelled the Lord Jesus Christ to lower himself and to humble himself for us. If anything, there was every reason within us that he should condemn us, stay right where he was, and just simply condemn us to hell. No, it was not our worthiness, but his worthiness, his love, his mercy, his grace that brought him to earth in order to be betrayed to death by his own disciple and by his own people to whom he had showed such kindness and mercy and love. Dear ones, if you do not understand and love the humiliation of Christ, you will never know what it is to be truly humble in your own life. It's impossible. You cannot be humble if you do not understand Christ's humiliation. And if Christ's humiliation is not being manifested in your life, there will not be the grace of humiliation manifested in your life. If Christ's betrayal by his own does not become that which you are willing also to bear, for Christ's sake, you will never know what it is to be truly humble. If Christ's cross is too heavy for you to bear, and is not something you are willing to take upon your own shoulders daily, and to learn from that cross, and to do so joyfully, you will never know what it is to be truly humble. For if Christ's betrayal and death is an example to us of humility, through his betrayal and death, we have life. How can we call ourselves Christians if we're not willing to learn of him and his example? If we're not willing to follow his example, how can we then become humble? Is it easy? Of course not. In fact, it's impossible with men. It's impossible for us to be humble like Christ due to the corruption that yet remains within us. But by the grace of God, it is not only possible, but by the grace of God, it is a certainty that all of God's children will become humble and are growing in the grace of humility because Christ has promised it. See, Jesus Christ, when he died upon the cross, purchased every grace that the Christian needs in order to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that grace isn't given to us at the point of death when we stand in the presence of God, but that grace is given to us when we are united to Jesus Christ by faith. Legally, you have been granted. It is your purchased possession, the grace of humility. It is not something for which you have to work. It is not something for which you have to, or that you can earn. It is something which has been deposited legally into your own spiritual bank account, from which God calls you every day by faith to withdraw from that spiritual bank account the grace of humility, to be like Jesus. We simply need, dear ones, to learn more and more and more of Christ. We simply need to listen and obey the Lord Jesus Christ more and more, because as we find in Philippians 4:13, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. It is through his humiliation, dear ones, that Christ, in fact, entered into his exaltation at his resurrection. There is no exaltation without first humiliation. That was true of Christ, and it's true with every Christian. We want to take the shortcut. We want to bypass the humiliation part of it. That's our very natural tendency. We don't find pleasure in being humbled and humiliated, whether before God or before one another. But God has so ordained it that if we're going to reign with him, we must first suffer with him. If we're going to be exalted, we must first be humbled. His exaltation, in fact, is a certain guarantee that his humiliation was true, faithful, and received by the Father, sufficient payment for us, his chosen bride. Just remember, dear ones, where there is, in talking about his exaltation, where there is no exaltation, where there is no bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and if there had only been humiliation, but no exaltation, there would have been no forgiveness of sin. There would have been no everlasting life apart from Christ's bodily resurrection. Therefore, his humiliation is essential, but also his exaltation is essential. Paul argues, you recall in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, that we Christians are among the most miserable of all people here upon the earth if Christ was not bodily raised from the dead, because all of our hope is in vain. All of our hope in a future resurrection, the glories of heaven with Christ, the forgiveness of all of our sins, hinge upon not only his humiliation, but upon his exaltation, and his resurrection, his bodily resurrection. Well, the text says in Mark 9:32 that the apostles did not understand what Christ taught about his betrayal and death. We might ask the question, he had already done so twice, as we mentioned, why didn't they understand? What's the problem here? What's going on with the disciples? Well, let me offer to you three possible reasons why they did not understand what Christ taught. First of all, simply because of their own natural blindness and dullness of mind to understand what is spiritual. Dear ones, we don't understand anything apart from of a spiritual nature, apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And so if God doesn't illuminate their minds, they're going to remain very dull of hearing and understanding. And so that would be, I would submit, the first reason, is just to the natural dullness of their own understanding. Second, though, they had a particular view which was prevalent amongst the Jews at that time, that Christ would come and establish his earthly reign and set up his throne there at that time in Jerusalem. And this was their view at this particular point in time. Even though Christ had tried in various ways to show them that was not what was going to be happening immediately, they simply, again, due to their dullness, didn't catch on. But they were caught up in this particular view that Christ was going to be setting up his reign from Jerusalem then, destroying Rome. And this also, no doubt, hindered them from being able to comprehend how is it then that you're talking about being betrayed and being put to death. How can that happen when you're going to be setting up your kingdom here upon the earth from Jerusalem? And we're going to be reigning with you as your apostles. And thirdly, simply because of their own unwillingness to hear of the sufferings of Christ, which I suggest, if by way of association, if Christ is going to be suffering, guess what that means for the apostles? It means they're going to be suffering as well. Well, again, by way of just natural inclination, that's not a very pleasurable thought. It's not one that you're immediately going to gravitate to naturally. And so I would suggest, for these three reasons, they did not understand what Christ was saying about his betrayal, about his death, his crucifixion, and all that was to happen. Well, the text also says in Mark 9:32 that the apostles were afraid to ask the Lord about his betrayal and death as well. It's not that they didn't, with their ears, hear it, but they were afraid to ask him about it. And again, we ask, why? Why would they be afraid to ask the Lord what he had just told them? Well, again, I would just suggest, first of all, perhaps they feared being reproved by Christ, as Peter was reproved by Christ in Mark 8, verses 31 through 33. There you recall, Peter received a pretty severe rebuke and correction from the Lord. Perhaps that weighed very heavily upon their mind. Do we want to go through the same thing that Peter just went through? Dear ones, the reproof and correction of Christ are our salvation. And they're intended for our welfare. His discipline, dear ones, in our lives is the way of life when we humbly submit to it and learn from it. A second possible reason why they feared asking the Lord what he meant was perhaps they actually feared knowing the truth because of what it would cost them. Sometimes we are very inclined as individuals to look down the road, you know, with regard to making decisions, saying, man, before I decide what I'm going to do about that, let me see, what is that going to cost me? What sacrifices am I going to have to make? And I believe the disciples like all of us, could fill in the dots that if Christ is again, is going to be going to the cross, if he's going to be crucified, there's certain implications that are going to follow for them as well. And so they may have preferred to simply remain in their ignorance rather than to know more and gather more information, rather than being further instructed in the truth in order to avoid possibly the suffering that they would have to endure if they were associated with Christ. You know, how we also ourselves fall into the trap of thinking, Lord, keep me ignorant. Keep me ignorant if it's going to make my path a little bit easier. Keep me ignorant if it's going to make my path a little bit more comfortable. Keep me ignorant. Because it requires less of me. To whom much is given, much is required. And so that's again a very natural tendency. However, the one who is truly humble, I submit to you, cries out this: teach me thy ways, O Lord. Lead me in the ways, in the paths of truth and righteousness, wherever it may take me and whatever it may cost me. For I desire at whatever cost to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's most important to me. That's the prayer of one who is humble. Our second main point, the instructional lesson concerning humility. We look back to Mark chapter 9 and consider verses 33 through 37. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Christ and his disciples came to Capernaum, where Peter and Andrew resided, according to Mark 1:29. This may have been the home into which the Lord now went there in Capernaum, into the home of Peter and Andrew. And we read in Mark 9:33 that the Lord privately asked his disciples this question: what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? What were you arguing about along the way? Apparently, Jesus must not have been so close right in the midst of them. There must have been Jesus either ahead or behind. But a significant portion of the disciples by themselves arguing, disputing amongst themselves over this matter of who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Now, the Lord knew what they were disputing about as to his being God. It wasn't for lack of information as to his deity and not knowing, you know, the matter concerning which they were disputing. But it was to bring the very matter out so that a particular lesson could be taught. And so the Lord asked them this particular question. But they held silence. They held their silence, the scripture says, according to Mark 9:34. They didn't want to answer the question, you know, what were you talking about? What were you disputing about? No doubt, at that point, I would suggest ashamed, embarrassed. Say, well, Lord, what we're really talking about is which one of us is going to be, you know, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The parallel account in Matthew 18:1 actually says that the disciples came to Christ and that they put to him the question. Instead of Christ asking the disciples the question, Matthew says that the disciples came to Christ and asked Christ the question. Now, which is it? Is there a contradiction? Well, who approached whom? I suggest that the Lord first asked the disciples, what were you disputing about on the road? And initially, they were silent. They didn't say anything. But then, after a little while, they did come and put the question to Christ himself, as Matthew 18:1 says. So that both are true. There's no contradiction at all. Both, in fact, occurred. Both are true. If this whole matter, dear ones, does not demonstrate the sinful weakness and frailty of the apostles, and I submit to you all ministers and elders, as well, I don't know what does. If it were not so sad, it would almost be comical. For here were grown men, yea, even the chosen apostles of Christ, debating over which one of them would be and hold the number one position in Christ's kingdom. They had not only given in to the temptation to think about their own greatness in the kingdom of heaven, but had even given verbal expression. You know, it's one thing to entertain it in your mind. That's bad enough. But even to go beyond that and to verbalize it, and even to go beyond that and to enter into a debate over it. Now, I think I ought to be the greatest in the kingdom for this, this, and this reason. I ought to hold the number one position. No, I disagree with you. I ought to hold the number one position because of this and this and this. This seems utterly unfathomable that this was going on, and yet it shows the weakness and the frailty of the apostles. And these were the men. These were the men that Christ had chosen to turn the world upside down. Leaves us with a little bit of hope, doesn't it? God is not limited to frail, weak vessels. Even in the midst of their weakness, God manifested his power. And he can do so not only through we who are ministers and elders, but through you who are members, through you who are having difficulties at work, having difficulties in your marriage, having difficulties financially. Whatever the difficulties, God is able to take weak vessels and use them for his glory so that the weaker the vessel, the more glory God receives. You see, we'd probably today be a lot more subtle and casually, rather than just coming out and doing what the apostles did and debating who's the greatest. I think we would tend to be a little bit more subtle in interjecting to others, say, how much we know about a particular subject, or what we are studying and how much we've been reading in a particular area on a particular subject, or what we have done and our own accomplishments, our degrees, whatever, insinuating to others that they really haven't done as much or accomplished as much as we have. And so I tend to think we would be probably a little more subtle in the way we approach that issue. But nevertheless, it's the same sin. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It still boils down to the same kind of sin. Even though the disciples did not fully understand what Christ meant about his death and resurrection, they did understand that something very, very significant was soon to occur. That something that was to occur, they no doubt took to revolve around the establishment of an earthly political kingdom in which Christ would reign from Jerusalem as King of Israel. And the big question for them was, who would be Christ's prime minister? Who would sit on his right hand? Would it be Peter, who was one of the three within the inner circle and had, as the spokesman for the group, declared Christ to be the Son of God? Would it be James or John, who were the other two within the inner circle of Christ's disciples and who Jesus called the sons of thunder? Would it be Andrew, who was the first to follow Christ among the apostles? Would it be Matthew, who had been a tax collector and would have some knowledge of political policy? Would it be Judas Iscariot, who was the treasurer among the disciples? Would it be Simon the Zealot, who had been associated with a political party dedicated to the overthrow of the Romans? Apparently, various of the disciples no doubt gave reasons why he believed he should be the prime minister in the kingdom of Christ. Consider again, dear ones, with me very quickly, the patience of the Lord here as he tenderly sits down to instruct his ministers in training about the grace of humility. How would you, as a parent, react if you heard your own children arguing about who was the greatest? Or they came to you and put that question to you. Now, compare what your reaction might be in comparison to the reaction of Christ that we read in Mark 9:35. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. He sits down and calls the 12 unto himself. He didn't publicly embarrass them and publicly expose their sin at that point at all. No doubt had they continued to debate this issue before others, the Lord would have rebuked them and corrected them in a different manner. More public that the sin became, because it would have been brought into the public arena. The Lord did not react in a fit of rage, you know, in effect saying, you know, are you guys just plain stupid? You know, just going right after them, being totally upset with them. If the Lord was patient, dear ones, with these weak but foolish disciples, will he not also be with us as we stumble along the way? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, according to Hebrews 13:8. How patient are you, husbands, in teaching your wives, working with your wives? Or parents in teaching, instructing your children? Or we as ministers and elders in teaching our flock, who are entrusted to us and answering their questions? Of course, questions must always be asked in a way that best promotes peace, the purity, and unity of Christ's church, rather than promoting division and schism within the body of Christ. The patience of the Lord with us is a further incentive to our growth in humility with others. If we understand, dear ones, the humble patience of the Lord, it will increasingly be evident in our lives. We will learn from Him humility in all trials, humility before those who are in authority over us, and humility in taking up the cross of Christ, denying ourselves, and following Him wherever He takes us. Here the Lord, in this remaining section, instructs His disciples by two means, by precept and then by an outward sign. By precept, we see in Mark chapter 9, verse 35, "And He sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." Does the instruction in Mark 9:35 mean if any man sinfully desires to be first? Or, rather, if any man righteously desires to be first? Again, this "if" clause is a condition of reality. In other words, in the Greek language, if any man desire to be first, and certain men do desire to be first, is granting that as a reality. You see, this is Christ's answer to the disciples' question about greatness. They had asked about greatness from a perspective of selfish ambition and vainglory, but the Lord, it would appear, answers the question from a perspective of a true perspective of greatness in the spiritual kingdom of God's redeemed. Here, Jesus teaches us that there is a sense in which any man, and that each of us, should seek to be great in God's kingdom. But how is that accomplished? But by becoming the servant of all. There is a godly desire to be great in God's kingdom. But not for the promotion of our own selfish ends, but in order to glorify God and in order to serve others. Christ abolishes the supremacy of any one of the apostles here in saying this. Thus He destroys the primacy of Peter, as the papacy teaches, flows from Peter. He puts them all on the same plane. Peter's not exalted, nor any other apostle is exalted above another of the apostles. The papacy and prelacy, that is, a hierarchy in the ministry, is herein condemned by the Lord as well. Equality of ministers is the norm to be followed, is that which the Lord Jesus lays out. That is what He teaches here. How ministers and elders must especially beware of the sin of desiring preeminence over one another. Desiring the chief place of preeminence. Again, the greatest ministers and elders are the greatest servants in putting aside all selfish ambition and the desire to minister to the flock. Expending their very life and to the point of losing even their bodily health on behalf of the flock. How different it is in the world. If you want to be first in the world, everyone must serve you. How wonderful are the ways of the Lord in that He works by contraries. In order to be first, you must be last. You must be the servant of all. In order to live, you must die. In order to be exalted, you must be humbled. In order to be glorified and to reign with Christ, you must be willing to suffer with Christ. The Lord not only instructs by way of precept, but by way of an outward sign, as we see in verses 36 to 37. where he brings this little child and sets this little child before them. This was a child small enough, obviously, for Christ to embrace and hold in his arms, according to Mark 9:36. Perhaps what we might call a toddler. Now, although a toddler is certainly not sinless, and all of us who are parents and have toddlers certainly realize that, or have had toddlers realize that to be the case, they're not sinless. And so why would the Lord hold up a toddler as an example? Well, although a toddler is not sinless, nevertheless, a toddler is not one that is puffed up about his gifts and graces, his beauty or rank. That's just not important to a toddler. The toddler of a king will not choose to avoid the toddler of a peasant, nor despise the toddler of the peasant as inferior to himself. Furthermore, little children easily forget the wrongs of others. They do not ordinarily hold long grudges, little kids, little children. So are we to be if we would enter into the kingdom of Christ. Be like little children. The last thing I'd like to just say, cover with you before the conclusion of the sermon is this. Just a question, practically speaking. How do we practically stir up the grace of humility in our souls? May I suggest to you these four ways. First of all, we must earnestly seek the Lord for the manifestation of humility in our life. If we're not earnestly seeking it, it's not going to be something that is manifested in our lives. We must be serious about wanting and desiring and zealous to be truly humble before God and before our fellow man. God knows if we're just playing games with regard to this whole matter. It must be our prayer before we begin the day. O Lord, before I face the day that is ahead of me, cause me, make me one who is humble like Jesus Christ. And it must be our reflection at the end of the day in prayer as we look over how we have behaved and conducted ourselves, what we have said. We must have a time of reflection and ask and plead with the Lord to forgive us where we have not been humble, and ask the Lord to grant us that humility. Secondly, we must labor to know our sins and weaknesses. Which prevent us from being humble and to grieve and to earnestly grieve over them. We must pray that God gives us that attitude that He Himself has for pride. Where in Proverbs chapter 16, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, these things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. And the very first one mentioned is a proud look. A proud look. If we have been confronted, dear ones, on various occasions as to the manifestation of pride in our lives, do we take these corrections seriously, or do we just very easily dismiss them? Do we want our spouses or close friends to keep us accountable with regard to the manifestation of pride in our lives? We must be willing to pray the prayer that David prayed with regard to this matter of pride. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, namely pride in this case, and lead me in the way everlasting, in the way of humility. Thirdly, we must look to Christ's example of humility. Dear ones, we should daily be considering and reflecting not only on the precepts of Christ, but also on the example of Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, the very creator of mankind, who was offended so much by the sin of mankind that the condemnation of eternal death and hell justly rested upon each of us. And yet he who was infinitely holy and therefore infinitely offended by the sin of man humbled himself to become a man and to endure the shame and the ridicule and the torture of man in order to deliver sinners who are so proud, sinners who are so rebellious, sinners who thought they did not need God and did not want to humble themselves before God, sinners like you and me who have come to place our faith and trust in Christ. And he has granted to us, dear ones, every blessing in heavenly places. As we go through, dear ones, our present problems, even within our own church, and witness the excommunications of brothers and sisters we love, one of the blessings, as I prayed earlier, that I most look forward to enjoying forever and ever, one of those blessings which Christ has purchased, is a most blessed peace and unity and love and in the truth purchased for us by Christ, which we will enjoy forever and ever in heaven. Never any further strife or division or schism. That I look forward to with all of my heart. And that Christ has purchased for us. Finally, fourthly, we must grow in learning how to embrace his promises by faith, even when the world all around us seems to be falling apart, to embrace his promises by faith, to look beyond our circumstances, to look beyond our heartache and our pain and our anguish and our sorrow, and to look to Christ and the promises that he makes to us. As is stated in 2 Peter 1:3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. All promises pertaining to life and godliness are made over to us. They have been purchased legally for us. And so learning to embrace Christ moment by moment and the promises that we need that are in his extended hand to us. What is your need? There's a promise right there in the hand of Christ extended to you, that you, by faith, can reach out and receive and apply, regardless of what you are going through. There's a promise for every single need that you have in living in this Christian life here upon the earth. Once God is still God, and he is working out his purposes in this world and in our church, and humility is bowing before him, even when we do not understand, even when we do not find pleasure in the path that he has chosen for us. Humility is bowing before him and submitting to him and praying Lord, not my will, but thine be done. That's not an excuse for any of us to be unaccountable to God, to easily dismiss any sins which we have committed. But having done that, we realize we are in a place where God has us that we do not find comfortable or pleasurable. Not my will, but thine be done. That's the prayer of one who is growing in the grace of humility. Amen. Please stand with me in prayer.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."